Secondly, I want to remind you that May 29th is Family Sunday. I just noticed that the announcements I have here are last week, so it's not very helpful, but May 29th is Family Sunday. By that we mean first grade and over are all going to worship in here. We're going to involve the children. It'll be a special service. We'll do a little stuff that's fun. But we just thought it was a great opportunity to elevate the whole role of family worshiping together. It gives our children ministry staff a week off, and it makes things entertaining. So please plan on that. Also that Sunday, we'll be recognizing Roberto Hernandez, who has overseen our janitorial and maintenance work here at Grace for 40 years, one of the finest men I know. And we'll have a family picnic afterwards. So it's going to be a great Sunday. So please plan on coming to with that in mind on May 29th. Now, unlike the first service, I'm going to actually remember the video for this service. Play the video.
Education should be a primary factor in our kids' development in our culture. I mean, education about the world, about other people, that all people are different, they have different beliefs and everything, that's key. That's what brings everybody together.
College was huge. I went to the University of Texas, Austin. Oh. Not exactly the Bible Belt for religion, but I was part of the Baptist student ministry there and leadership there, and just really stayed true to the church. I loved the environment. I was part of it all. I was part of clubs and groups and mix and match, but I just kind of, lived my life and just had people be attracted to who I was.
It should definitely be the parents' job. It should be the parents' job to have the kids planted in some sort of church or ministry, because I was raised that there should be two things that you should consider in life, which is your career and your ministry.
I found that when I was in college, it gave me an opportunity to really grow in my faith, and also see essentially revival break out on a college campus.
I went, Vietnam War era, so I mean that was a whole different environment than what kids have today. And I do think that there are professors and secular type people that tried to beat down Christianity in the especially in the college and university level. So I think it's real important that young people find a Christian connection when they're going to school.
The parents should have the primary role in the development of faith in the household. But the role of teachers is to educate people about different faiths and what those faiths are and the primary tenets and the history of those faiths. But parents, I think, ultimately should decide how they should raise their kids.
Do you have any idea how long we had to look to find a Christian from UT? I'm just kidding. We're continuing our study on the look of Christ in culture. We're just going to skim along the surface on a subject that is incredibly significant, but also incredibly complicated. Social scientists, in their study of culture, are divided over even how culture is shaped. Many will teach that it occurs from the bottom up. When the masses come to a position, it shapes the elite. Other recent books and articles are saying, no, it's really a top-down thing. It's all about the elite. The reality is that culture is so complicated that it's impossible for us at this point to measure and know how cultural change occurs. What I'm doing is we're looking at the different spheres of culture. I got it from Abraham Kuyper, who at the turn of the 20th century was a prime minister in the Netherlands, as well as a pastor, and a brilliant thinker about culture, and he reacted to his Reformed brothers who viewed the church as being responsible to oversee all of culture, and instead said that there are multiple spheres of culture, and each sphere needs a certain amount of autonomy, because when too much power is placed in too few people, bad things typically happen. So he isolated the spheres of culture and said each has a role in building culture. Last week we looked at the family, which I believe is the central aspect of all culture, the most important aspect of all culture, and the universal aspect of all culture historically, and one that Scripture has a lot to say about. Today I want to look at education. Now, education is one of the most emotional subjects we can speak to today, especially if you're talking to a mom, because moms are passionate about their kids' education, and the decision they make is so personal to them. Not that fathers don't care. I don't believe fathers don't care. I was a father. I care. But I've just found that moms are more quickly rip my head off when they say something they don't like about education. And there are two different aspects of education. There's primary and secondary education, and then higher education. And we're going to touch on both because there are different issues with both. Kuyper had one statement that's famous. He had many statements, but the one that he's most quoted of is said that there is no area of culture in which Jesus Christ does not shout, "Mine." A biblical perspective is that ultimately all areas of culture will be submissive to God, and all areas of culture God cares about. And so as a believer, as a follower of Christ, being a Christian affects my view of all the spheres of culture. And we will try to work through some of the issues. I know that I, on all of these subjects, am barely skimming the top for you and as well as for me. But hopefully in talking about this, we will we'll start some discussion. When it comes to education, there are two biblical issues that you have to consider because it shapes how we understand people. In Genesis 1, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, in the image of God he created them, male and female." And the first issue is you need to understand that in Scripture, every individual has dignity and value because they're made in the image of God. And in Western civilization, because we're rooted in the Judeo-Christian heritage, we have always valued the individual. We have always cared about the individual more than the collective, because we view every individual as being an image bearer and therefore significant. Even if their contribution to society is limited because of mental ability or physical ability, or whether they're born or unborn. That is part and parcel to our biblical worldview, that we are made in the image of God and therefore have wonderful value. And our view of education, it's rooted in our belief that every individual is valuable and matters. But there's a corresponding truth which we have to keep in mind as well. And that is that, as David said it best, Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful from birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me." While made in the image of God, Scripture also teaches that we all have indwelling sin. We all have within us a propensity to make decisions that are destructive and selfish and ultimately evil if left unchecked. That doesn't mean we're all as evil as we could be. Does not mean we're all as evil as we could be. Some of us have barely scratched the surface of our capability of being evil. But it does mean that we all have that core in us. And when you look at the individual, those two truths shape our understanding of children and people and are important to remember as we study the issue of education. The first thing I want to do is look at the biblical importance of education. In order to do that, I want you to look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is the wisdom of Solomon. It is a book that I believe every young adult should read regularly. If you read one chapter a day, there are 31 chapters. Long months, you get them all. Short months, you don't have to deal with the perfect woman. But they're I'm just saying, every other month is enough of the perfect woman. She creates enough guilt and frustration for all of us. We live in a society that has come to value intellect and smarts, but no longer values wisdom. We value smart, but do not value wisdom. And the consequences of that you can see in all areas of our society and our culture. You read the book of Proverbs, though, and you see the value that the Bible places on this. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, chapter 1, verse 1. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence in the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, for sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Verse 7 is in many ways the theme verse. It's repeated later in the book of the whole book, and that is that wisdom, the beginning point for wisdom, biblically speaking, is the fear of God. That acknowledgement of who the sovereign over the universe is. If you miss that part, it will have implications in all of your understanding. But notice the value on and the multitude of words he uses for wisdom and discernment and knowledge and information. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. I want you to notice not only the value that is placed on learning and knowledge and wisdom, but that Scripture treats all knowledge as equally valuable. Frank Gehbelein wrote a book many years ago called All Truth is God's Truth, and there is no truth more central to our understanding of the world than to understand that as followers of Christ, there is no truth that we should ever fear. If it's true, it's ours. If it's true, it's ours. Because Jesus himself called himself the truth. Scripture values the truth. Therefore, all truth is his, and all truth is worthy of knowledge. There is not just sacred truth and secular truth. It's all his because he is sovereign over it all. Therefore, all objects of study which are righteous and good have value for the believer, and we as believers should fear no truth. There are truths we don't understand. There are truths that may even cause apparent contradictions in what we know. But we should not fear it because all truth is God's truth. And we have forgotten that in church history and made abject fools of ourselves and our God by doing it. But according to Scripture, if it's true, it's ours. And if it's true, it's in submission to Christ. Another proverb that's very meaningful to the subject of education is one which we've all heard all our lives and which calls us all fear and trepidation. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. I know some translate it a different way. I studied it. I think this is the right way. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Now, some would say, well, I must have failed because my kid's a knucklehead. No, your kid's a knucklehead because you're a kid. It's that whole genetic thing. I can't tell you how many times I looked at my children and said, I'm sorry. You have my gene pool. And you're my daughter. I'll help pay for counseling. I just thought that was important to say. It's not an abject promise. It is a proverbial statement that kids are raised well tend to end up being better. Crazy, isn't it? I mean, that's absolute common wisdom, that if you have active, caring parents, a kid has a better chance, right? A kid can still make bad decisions. But the proverbial statement is, if you train them well, they'll typically end up better. That shouldn't be shocking, right? But it is a reminder to all of us of the importance that comes in how we raise our kids. Another passage on the value of all truth is Job chapter 12. You don't have to look this up. Verse 7. Ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you. Notice, study of animals, study of the earth, study of science, studying of all that is around instructs you in a valuable way. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? He's arguing for creation. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the aged, and does not long life bring understanding? A scripture has this huge value in information and education and growth. I want to take you briefly through historical development of education. Now, I was a business major at Texas, okay? I didn't take a lot of education courses. I took some in seminary. Some of you are educators. If you disagree with me, just keep it to yourself. But in this week, I've done a little study. Some of it is rooted in what I took at seminary, and some of it's in reading I've done, and some of it's straight out of Wikipedia. But the fact is that I want us to do a quick survey of what Scripture, not what Scripture, about the history of education, because I think it gives insight. First of all, in Scripture, one of the interesting things is how often God uses secular education to prepare his greatest leaders. Daniel, the king assigned the young men a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were entered into the king's service. That's after their education in the Jewish system. When they came into the king's system, he trained them for 3 years. That's part of how God prepared Daniel for his leadership in the nation. Acts 7:22. Moses, probably the greatest pure leader in all of the Old Testament, Moses, he managed anywhere from 1 to 3 million people for 40 years in the wilderness. Stop and think about that a second. Was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. God used the education of the greatest nation, empire of its day to prepare Moses for what he would do in leading the people. Paul says of himself in Acts 22:3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, and under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. The Apostle Paul was a scholar. He was a scholar. God has historically used secular education to prepare some of his greatest leaders. If you go back in history, obviously, in ancient days, the primary education was just how to survive. If you were a hunter, it was teach your children how to hunt. If you were a farmer, it was teach your children how to farm. If you were a gatherer, whatever it was, in the prehistoric days, the only thing that was a concern was how do we survive? What we would call today occupational training. One of the turning points in education was the creation of written language. We don't think about that, but it was one of those things that changed the world, because suddenly you could learn not only from those people who are talking to you at that moment, you could learn from people that you would never meet. And the creation of written language accelerated in an incredible way the amount of knowledge and information that was available for learning. And so beginning with the Egyptians and the other ancient societies, as they had written language, there was a revolution in the study of knowledge. And so, you know, they wrote down plans and built the pyramids because they had learned from other generations. They had learned from other peoples. And by the way, we still don't know how they did it. One of the lies is generational arrogance, by the way. I didn't say this in the first service. Actually, they would have liked it more than you. Young people think they're smarter than older generations. All you have to do is study history and find out they may have started with less information, but what they accomplished. We still don't know how they built the pyramids. Every generation is to be admired for their contribution in our society. And notice in the psalm I read, Psalm 78, one of the emphases was learning from previous generations. That's an incredibly important aspect of education. In the Jewish world, especially by the time of Christ, it was acknowledged that obviously the mother would begin the education process with the simple things of life, life skills about living. But then the father was acknowledged to be responsible for training his children to know God. And then at around the age of 5 or 6, in a good home, they would be sent to synagogue school. And in synagogue school, the rabbi would start to teach them how to read using the law. Guess what book of the Bible they started reading? Leviticus. How many of you have ever read Leviticus? The reason why is everyone leaving? What is going on here? I look out and everybody's leaving. Bye. The cafeterias are opening early. What's the deal? I don't know. Look at it. They're just running out of here. I'm sorry. I'm easily distracted. Squirrel. They started with Leviticus because in the first 6 chapters of Leviticus, they learned the sacrificial system, which was the core of their worship. And they wanted the very earliest thing the children learned to understand what it was that salvation required, the blood and death of an animal, the foundation of the atonement in the New Testament gospel. Isn't that fascinating? As they progressed through, they would continue to study the law, and over time they would memorize. But that was a huge emphasis in the Jewish system. Notice that early education was primarily religious in Judaism. In the Greek and Roman world, education was something that was typically done by slaves. Estimates of Rome's population was like 30% slave in the city of Rome. But it was not like our antebellum slavery. Oftentimes, they were scholars who had even sold themselves into slavery because for 3 squares and a job. Oftentimes, these educated slaves, oftentimes Greek, would train the wealthy people's children. Sometimes some communities would be able to provide money and help pay for, in effect, kind of little private schools. But at its best in Rome, in the greatest city, Rome, literacy was maybe 20%. So from the time of Christ, the Jewish world, and then the Greco-Roman empires, literacy was something that primarily was for the elite, and most people never learned to read. They just learned how to do their job and get on with life. But parents were still responsible for the shaping of their character of their children. The medieval times, not the restaurant, medieval times, the Roman Catholic Church ascended to the prominent means by which people were educated. Priests and monasteries became the focal point of education. And the ultimate goal of education was to prepare clergy. And so that even in the 18th, 19th century in England and then later America, in most communities, the most educated person was the pastor, because he was the one person who had the opportunity to learn. The Presbyterian pastor who baptized me as an infant and whose sermon shaped me as a small child read 7 languages. And that was the idea. That's why, by the way, quick little illustration, Reformed pastors wear robes, but they're scholarly robes. They're not the robes of a priest, a habit. They are the robes of a scholar, because the expectation was that the pastor was learned, that he had studied the ancient languages, and that he was the source of education. So in the medieval world, the monastery and the clergy were crucial to the training of people and where education occurred. If the creation of written language was a game changer, the creation of the printing press was even more so. The written language allowed people to learn from people they never met. The printing press created access to information on a level that had never been thought of before. And it's no accident that it corresponds roughly in history with the Reformation and the Renaissance and all of those magnificent changes in Western society. Because with the printing press, now information was available. Because TV reception was really bad at that time. And concurrent with that was an incredible growth of knowledge. And schools started starting. It's interesting, in the beginning of the Industrial Age was another major game changer in society. Because prior to the Industrial Age, people lived in families and they learned trade from their fathers and they lived in that context. With the Industrial Age and factories were created, suddenly children went from being nurtured at home and learning under their fathers to working in factories. At one point in England, they really praised themselves for their social liberalism because they passed a law that children could only work 6 days a week and 12 hours a day. Prior to that, children were working 15 hours a day, 6 days a week. And one of the things you probably don't realize is that Sunday school, what we call Sunday school, was started in England during the Industrial Age to teach poor kids how to read. It was literally school. And it was the church who valued the fact that these poor kids had a right to learn and a right to lead. And so the churches of England and then America started literacy training, and they called it Sunday school. And it was one of the great means by which the church reached out to those who were impoverished, because these kids were working ridiculous, obscene hours, but at least mom and dad could send them to school and they could learn to read and learn about Jesus and learn about the Bible. And that is where Sunday school began. Because of the increased industrialization and urbanization of our society, that was the only means by which it came. It was not until the 1870s that public schools began to pop up. Now, the oldest school in America, public school in America, is in Boston. And it is called the Boston Latin School. It still exists, and it was started in 1635. But generally speaking, public schools did not start becoming common until the 1870s, after the Civil War. There was, and it's interesting, the greatest revival in American history occurred in the 1850s and 1860s. It's called the Layman's Prayer Revival. And there is no revival, no movement of the Spirit around the world that has impacted the world as much as that one. It started in New York City as a prayer meeting of a few businessmen in their church at lunch. Concurrent with that, there became a new increased emphasis with learning, and public schools began to sprout up, mainly in the form of common schools, what we refer to as the one-room schoolhouse. So that by 1900... public schools were becoming more common. In fact, in 1900, 34 states had compulsory school attendance laws, but only four southern states, because the southern states were more agrarian and less urban. There was less emphasis on public education. By 1910, school attendance was required until age 14, and 3/4 of American children attended school. By 1918, for those of you who are young, and sounds like a long time ago, that's the year my mother was born, one generation removed. 1918, every state required students to complete elementary school. 1918. Isn't that amazing? It's just not that long ago. In 1910... 9% of Americans had high school diplomas. Beginning of World War I, 9%. And by 1935, it was 40% and 50% by 1940. You know why people started staying in school longer in those years? The Depression. There was no work. Might as well go to school. That literally was one of the things God used to increase education in America and prepare it for modernism that required much, much more information, much more learning, and many more skills. Publicly, let me back up a little bit. During the 20th century, the percentage of teenagers who graduated from high school increased from 6% in 1900 to roughly 85% in the end of the century. So education is one of the spheres of culture that has changed most significantly and most rapidly in our lifetime. But one of the things I want you to catch is that in Western world, the majority of education had its roots in the church. That the beginning in the Jewish world, and then again in Europe, it was the church and the school that took on the primary responsibility of education for many decades. And I'm not saying that it's just fact. It's just the reality. Because the church valued education, and one of the primary motives for it among Protestants was, with the printing press, people could have the Bible, and the Reformation said, we need to teach them to read it. Because every Christian should have the right to have their own Bible and be able to read it. And that was a huge driver in public education in the West. Just the sense that we ought to be able to read our Bibles. I'm running out of time. One last story. The first college in America, as you know, was Harvard. It's in a northern suburb. John Harvard is the one who left the bequest to found the school. Let me read to you what he said. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main ends of life and studies, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all knowledge and learning, and see the Lord only giveth wisdom. Let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to see Christ as Lord and Master. John Harvard, the founding. Of the Ivy League schools, only two were secular in the foundation. Every other one of them was founded for Christian purposes, ultimately for the preparation of clergy. We've come a long way. Today in education, we are in a cauldron of confusion. I was talking to a member of the service who a couple of years ago was working with children in a grade school in a very conservative town in Texas. The kids were telling them that our teacher is telling us we need to figure out our gender while we're here. Very conservative town in Texas. Let me say, my mother's family are all teachers. They all went to Stephen F. Austin. You know, they all went into public education. I have listened to teachers talk about administrations and budgets and curriculums all my life. I said, the one thing I'll never do is be a teacher. This church has had phenomenal teachers come out of its church family. Just in Grace Academy alone, Annie Dillard and Anna Matheny and Kathy Atkins are legends over there. And that's just a few. I'm looking at others now, but anyway, they're legends of teachers. My wife taught and was a school principal for a number of years. Our kids went to public schools. We moved to school districts to get into a better public school, but at that point in our life, that's all we could afford. So we were actively involved, and they went to public schools. My wife taught and was principal of a Christian private school. One of my daughters has been a homeschool mom, and now she's teaching in a public school. A private school. My daughter in Germany will send her kids to public schools because they can't afford private schools and because homeschooling is illegal. They throw the parents in jail if you do that in Germany, which harms the homeschool market significantly. All of those approaches have validity. Remember that I said the governing principle for the Christian view of culture is that Jesus prayed in John 17, we're in the world but not of it. And we all struggle with our kids of how is that we can help them be in it but protect them so that they aren't totally absorbed by it. And those issues are real for all of us. But you don't have to read many websites or many newspapers to know that the culture of education is in many ways broken. You know, universities have safe rooms now. But if someone says something that I hear about and it hurts my feeling, then I have to be allowed to go to a safe room to overcome it. I need a safe room at home. Sometimes Julie's not nice to me. I mean, it is, yes, she's not here. It's absolutely an absurd idea that we can't have the free exchange of information even when it makes us uncomfortable. And we as Christians, of all people, should say, give me the truth. I have no fear of it. And when people start sheltering each other from the truth, bad things are beginning to happen. We are in a cultural crisis. Let me also say, I spent 8 years of my life working for an institution of higher education. We desperately need scholars. We need Christians who will step out in all areas and become leaders in all of that. It has incredible value. I learned pretty quickly I didn't want to spend my life in academia. They call a committee meeting getting something done. That's not for me. But it's an incredible field that we desperately need and we should value. What's the Christian response to education? The deacons are wandering around because I'm out of time. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. All truth should be placed in submission to the truth of Scripture. All truth should be placed in submission to the truth of Scripture. In teaching our kids, we should not fear the truth, but we should constantly be involved in helping to understand how it correlates ourselves. By the way, that means as parents, we've got to be constantly learning. My greatest arguments come with my two kids. And they are the most enjoyable discussions I ever have because throughout their lives, we've talked through these hard issues with each other. We've talked about when their teachers denied the existence of God. We've talked about when their classmates were taking on positions that were counter to Scripture. And that is the greatest joy I still have to my life. But if you pretend or believe that academia is not turned away from us, let me give you a couple of illustrations. Rocky Miller in 1976, Rocky attends our first service, one of our elders, in 1976 at the University of Michigan was taking a class in Semitics, the ancient Near East, and the professor said, if you believe there's a God, you will fail this class. No matter what your work is or whatever you do, if I find out you believe that there is a God, not that you're a Christian, if you even believe that there is a God, you will fail this class. Rocky and one other man had to walk out. We live in a culture where much of education is dominated by positions that run counter to what we believe. And we have a responsibility to take captive all information and place it under the sovereignty of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, guard what is entrusted to your care. Turn away from the godless chatter and opposing ideas, which is falsely, called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. We have a responsibility to learn and teach the truth. What does that mean for us? First of all, thank God for teachers. It is one of the most thankless jobs there is. It is incredibly difficult. It's lived in the context of often conflict. And while they may not be perfect, most of them are passionate about what they do. Support teachers. Consider being a teacher. There's a desperate need for good Christian teachers. Pray for Christian scholars. Philosophy and physics have in recent years, especially philosophy, being reshaped on the secular campus because Christians started entering into it and reshaping the discussion. We desperately need Christian scholars. And the battle to be a Christian scholar is incredible. I can't tell you how many articles and things I've read about people in scholarship who have admitted, if my fellow professors learned I was a Christian, I would be in real trouble. It is a hostile environment, but one that Christians desperately need to step into. Desperately need to step into. But the way we engage the world, the way we engage people that have been educated differently from a secular group, should still model the grace of God. In other words, when we meet someone who has been taught that all of science proves that there's no way God could be involved with it, we shouldn't get a stick and beat them on the head. That doesn't communicate the grace of God. Even in the context of disagreement, we should disagree with grace and passion in a way that demonstrates we have no fear of the truth, because all truth is God's truth. I'm totally out of time. Let me tell you a couple of things. This is a church that, I'm just not going to shut up. This is a church, what are they going to do? Storm me? This is a church that has historically deeply valued children's ministry. We've gone through major changes because children have changed. We've had to adapt the way we do children's ministry. It used to be that you'd set everybody in straight rows and they sat with their hands folded and listened quietly. It's a little different now. We have to change. It used to be kids. I memorized Luke's description of Christmas in my first grade class in the public schools. We came to church with an understanding of biblical truth that kids don't have now. It's different. But that makes it all much more important that we care about Christian education in our church. First of all, as parents, you are responsible to ensure that your kid knows the truth of Scripture. But secondly, as a church, we're all responsible to make children's education a priority. Some of you need to volunteer. It is the most important disciple-making the church does, is with children. And if you can't teach children, you can't teach anybody. The great thing about children, they'll tell you when you're not teaching well. That doesn't make any sense. We care desperately about children's ministry. And we need some of you to step up this summer, but not because we have a need, but because it is the most important thing we do, is equip the next generation. Because I promise you, they're hearing the other position. It's our responsibility as a community to care for our kids and to teach them the truth and show them what following Jesus looks like. Okay, this is the last point I'm going to make. We should all be learning. Turn off the TV and read a book. Maybe even one without pictures. We should all be learning. The world is changing so incredibly rapidly, and we as followers of Christ should be learners. That's what disciple means. Learning should be a function of every Christian so that we can interact with the society around us. We should all be learning, and not about the same things. Some of you read stuff that I'll never read because I don't get it, and I'll read stuff that you don't want to read. That's cool, but we all should be learning. Because there is no truth that we should fear. It's all God's. And the most important task that the body of Christ and your family has is to be preparing your kids to live in a hostile world. Nothing more important. And it will determine whether Christians worship in our community, in our country, two generations from now. Let's pray. Father, we confess this is a huge area. It's a significant area, and it's one that we struggle with. And some are homeschoolers, some are public schoolers, some are private schoolers, and some are changing every year because we're all trying to figure out how to best do it. Lord, I thank you for those who have committed their lives to education and the challenges of discipline, lack of support, long hours bring. Father, I thank you for the families who care deeply about their kids and pray that you would give them grace in the way they deal with others. But Lord, I pray that we would be a community that's passionate about teaching our children wisdom that begins with the fear of God but translates into citizenship and wise living. Father, help us to build a community that is smart and active and growing and touching the next generation. Thank you, Father, for those who've given their lives to it. And as we bring our offerings, Lord, I ask that you would use what is given to accomplish your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.